Well, good morning, everybody. This morning we're completing our series that we've been in for a couple of months called The Crown on the Fire, focusing on the life of the prophet Elijah and his relationship in particular with King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. If you have a Bible this morning, turn to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. I've called this the final journey because this is it for Elijah. And it's a wonderful story. One of the realities of life is that there are transitions. Sometimes we call this the process of succession. So I want to give you a little bit of a quiz on this topic as we get started this morning. I'm sure that most of you could answer these questions, but let me just see how good you are on some of the most famous transitions that have taken place in different arenas of our life. So in the world of sports, here's an easy one. So who succeeded Joe Montana?
Steve Young.
Okay, good job. Here's one that's just a little bit harder. Who succeeded John Wooden? Nobody knows? Gene Bartow. Okay, the famous Gene Bartow. We've got some UCLA fans out there that I don't know. In the world of business, who succeeded Steve Jobs? The first service, we had like 20 people here. They were louder than you guys. Tim Cook, right? Okay. Okay, here's one that's not as easy as that. In the world of business, who succeeded Lee Iacocca? Robert Eaton. Anybody heard of Robert Eaton? He succeeded Lee Iacocca. Okay, in the world of politics, okay, who succeeded George Washington? Thank you, John Adams. Okay, good. Here's one that's a little bit harder maybe for some of you. Who succeeded Abraham Lincoln? Andrew Johnson. Okay, now, you guys are all Bible scholars. In the world of the Bible, who succeeded Moses? Great. Who succeeded Solomon? David? Come on. You guys better be reading your E100s, man. David. Rehoboam. David was Solomon's father, okay? So, anyway. So here's one for you to think about. Who will succeed you? Who will succeed you? It's interesting, you know, you're probably thinking right now, well, it really doesn't matter who will succeed me. I mean, I'm not George Washington or I'm not Joe Montana, but it does matter. As a follower of Christ, you have a calling. As a follower of Christ, you are part of the body of Christ. And I love what Paul says about this. He says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. And the idea there, of course, is that every part's needed. And so the question is, when you're gone, who will take your place? Because your place is important. Now, you might think of this from the other side of the equation. Maybe you're someone who will succeed someone else. And maybe you will have some very big shoes to follow. And maybe you wonder if you have what it takes to fill those shoes. So our study today focuses on the process of transition of spiritual leadership in Israel. We've been looking at the life of Elijah, and we know that Elijah was a towering figure. Who could replace him? We also know that he was human. And like all of us, he would grow old. And he would need to move over. He would need to make room on the stage for someone else. Who would that be? His name was Elisha. So we've already met Elisha in 1 Kings chapter 19. He was out in the wilderness, Elijah was out in the wilderness, depressed and complaining to God. And remember, God had given Elijah some instructions. God basically said, listen, I want you to do three things. And one of those things was to go and anoint a young man named Elisha to be his successor. So he went and he found Elisha. And if you were here, you probably remember what he was doing. He was plowing his fields. And when he saw Elisha, Elijah took off his cloak and he threw it over him. He didn't say a word, but his actions said it all. You're the man. You are the man who will succeed me as lead prophet in Israel. And Elisha got the message because the Bible says he went back to his village. He said goodbye to his parents. He burned his plows and cooked his cows and threw a party for the whole village. A goodbye party for himself. And the Bible says, then he set out to follow Elijah and become his servant. He did not take Elijah's place right away. There were probably several years in which, as later in 2 Kings we learn, all he did was wash the hands of his master Elijah. But he watched and he learned and he listened. And then finally the time came. And so let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "so be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "so be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. So we're told here in verse 1 that Elijah is about to be taken up to heaven. And there's no doubt that he knew that. The Lord had shown him that. For some reason, Elijah would not go out like the rest of us. Now, we don't know exactly why he was chosen for that, but we're told here that he would be taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. And of course, this puts him in a very rare category. There are only two people in all of recorded history who exited this planet without dying first. Do you know who the other one was? No, it was Enoch in Genesis. And by the way, next in line will be all those believers who are alive when Christ returns. Now, in preparation for his departure, Elijah and Elisha embark on a journey. They go from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho and finally to the Jordan River. And you probably know that these are all important places in the history of Israel. They are reminiscent of the people of Israel coming into the promised land led by Joshua. But what Elijah and Elisha are doing here is not just a sightseeing tour. Notice there's a group called the Company of Prophets that are at both Bethel and Jericho. Later we will see them at the Jordan River as well. And what it looks like, what most scholars agree on, is that there was probably kind of a seminary or school where prophets were trained in Bethel and Jericho. And that's what's going on here. No doubt these young men and perhaps women, there are prophetic women in the scriptures as well, but they saw Elijah as something of their mentor, their leader, and they're aware that he will be gone very soon. It makes sense that Elijah wanted to pass through these communities and offer some final words of instruction, of encouragement, before he's taken. By the way, remember how when he was in the wilderness, how Elijah complained to God, and he said, "I'm the only one left." And remember how God said, he said, "No, you're not. I've got 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Well, these are part of that 7,000. Even though Elijah had not seen a national revival as he wanted, he had started a significant movement. This was his legacy. You know, all of us have a legacy. What is a legacy? A legacy is defined as anything handed down from the past, as from an ancestor or a predecessor. And so we normally think of a legacy as sort of like property or possessions. We're not talking here about property or possessions. We're talking about a legacy of character and a legacy of faith. That's the kind of legacy we're talking about here. That's what was in this company of prophets, I believe, for Elijah. Notice something else. Three different times, the same thing happens. Elijah tells Elisha to stay here. Three times, Elisha stubbornly refuses. Maybe he knows what's, or maybe Elijah knows what's coming, and maybe he just wants to be alone. That's one explanation for this. You know, the time is near and he just wants some time to reflect and think. Perhaps that's what's going on. I have another theory. I believe Elijah is testing Elisha. The command to stay here is worded in such a way that it's really not a command. It is a giving of permission. It's like Elijah is saying to Elisha, listen, it's okay if you want to stay here. And I think the important thing to see here is really something about Elisha's commitment to Elijah, his dedication to Elijah. This says something of his character. He will stick with him till the very end. He covets every second he has with him. He is in his shirt, as we say. And I was thinking about this week a little bit, and one of the things that struck me is just that, you know, we all need somebody like this in our lives, don't we? We need a few people, maybe even just one, who won't let go of us. We need a Ruth who says, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. I love how it says here at the end of verse 6, so the two of them walked on. I wish I could have been there. Wouldn't you love to listen to that conversation, what they talked about? Well, finally, they come to the Jordan River where they stop. Look at verse 7. 50 men from the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. So notice here, they're not alone any longer. 50 men from the company of prophets in Jericho are watching this whole deal from a distance. And then we see that cloak again. Elijah takes the very same cloak he had thrown over Elisha's shoulders several years earlier. He rolls it up and then he strikes the water with it. And of course, that's reminiscent of how Moses struck the Red Sea with his staff. And the same thing happens. It parted. And they walked through. Imagine yourself in Elisha's place watching this whole thing. You are starstruck as you walk through on the Jordan River on dry ground. I mean, I'd be thinking, wait a minute, what just happened? Did I really see that? He parted the Jordan. That's amazing. And then, when they get to the other side, Elijah turns to Elisha and asks him a question. Verse 9. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you? So here is a wide open door. Here is a blank check. Think about this. Elisha had just got done witnessing this guy part the river. They've walked through on dry ground. Now they get to the other side, and he asks, hey, what can I do for you? I'm thinking, wow, I mean, you can do a lot for me if you can do that. Elisha didn't hesitate, though. He knew exactly what he wanted. Verse 9, second part. Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit, Elisha replied. So he does not ask for wealth. He doesn't ask for fame. He doesn't ask for success. He doesn't even ask for long life. He asks for spiritual power and influence. And when he talks about inheriting a double portion, this was normally in that culture what the firstborn son inherited by right from his father. In fact, it's very interesting because later in verse 12, we're going to see that Elisha called Elijah. He said, "You're my father," he called him. And so he was a spiritual father. But notice that Elisha does not want a double portion of money or land. He wants a double portion of his spirit so he can continue the work of revival that Elijah had started. And I think he felt, as we so often do, he felt inadequate, unqualified, fearful of not living up to other people's expectations. How can I possibly follow in those footsteps? I don't have what it takes. I can't be him. You ever said that? And so he asks for the one thing he knew he lacked, Elijah's spirit, his ability to manifest the spirit and power of God. And it's interesting, if you read on and read the life of Elisha, you'll see he got exactly what he asked for. Scholars have counted the amount of miracles that Elijah did versus Elisha. Elijah did 8 miracles. Guess how many miracles Elisha did? 16. Double portion. Elijah's response indicates it's really not up to him, though, to grant this kind of power. And so Elijah lays out a kind of condition. Look at verse 10. "You've asked a difficult thing," Elijah said, "yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not." Now, I think Elijah was confident that Elisha would meet this requirement. I mean, after all, he had stuck with him like glue throughout this final journey. But you have to wonder why it was that just seeing this happen would guarantee the transfer of power. And I think a question that we should ask of this story is, well, Willie, what's the big deal about seeing? What's the big deal about seeing? Maybe this was another test. And I think of the Apostle Paul and what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4. He said, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." And you know what? I think that was the secret to Elijah's life and ministry. And the question is, had Elisha learned that secret? Would he be able to see the unseen? Indeed, he would. Look what happens next, verse 11. "As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, 'My father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel.' And Elisha saw him no more. And then he took hold of his garment and tore it in two." I mean, this is one of those amazing, astonishing moments in the Bible. Imagine, just imagine this. Imagine you're just walking along. It says they were walking along, talking together. And all of a sudden, whoosh, your buddy vanishes. He's gone. Mid-sentence, he's out of here. And just what strikes me about this here is that there is a whole world out there that we don't see. Did you know that? There's a whole world out there we don't see. "A chariot of fire and horses of fire," he says. "Chariots and horsemen of Israel." Sounds like a battle. Sounds like a war. Could it be that the unseen world is a battlefield and Elisha had eyes to see it? And really the question for all of us is, do I see it? Do we see it? F.B. Meyer wrote, "No mere mortal eye could have beheld the fiery cortege. To senses dulled by materialism, the space occupied by the flaming seraphim would have seemed devoid of any special interest and bare as the rest of the surrounding scenery." See, Elijah saw the invisible host of God. Elisha had learned from his master the secret of his power. He had learned to put his eyes on things unseen. Psalm 34:7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them." We can't see those encampments with our physical eyes, but they're there. Psalm 68 says, "The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands." I'm not sure how many that is, but that's a lot. And so the earth is crammed with squadrons of angels. Do you see them? I love what Charles Swindoll writes. He says, "When a man or a woman of God dies, nothing of God dies. When a man or a woman of God dies, nothing of God dies." And that truth is displayed in this story quite well. Look what happens next, verse 13. "Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and struck the water with it. 'Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?' he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over." Now, I guess you could kind of call this like a repeat. It's like a do-over. Elisha picks up the cloak. Remember, that cloak is the symbol of Elijah's prophetic office and power. And just like he had seen his master do, I would imagine he rolled it up and he struck the water. Now, this is not clear in most of our English translations, but the Hebrew indicates that he actually struck the water twice. The first time he struck it, nothing happened. And it was after that he cried out to God, "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And then he struck the water again, and it happened. Now, why is that? And I believe the first time he was not depending on God, he was depending on Elijah's methods. The power is not in the cloak. The power is not in how you roll up the cloak. The power is not in how you hit the cloak on the water. The power is in the Lord of hosts. This happens, by the way, all the time in the church. We admire a leader, a spiritual leader. We want to be like him. We try to imitate him. We try to talk like he talks and preach like he preaches and pray like he prays. We imitate him. And we think that if we just do what he does, we'll have the same result. But we need to understand it's not the method. It's not even the man. It's God. That's the key. When I was a kid, I spent a lot of time fishing with my grandfather. And my grandfather taught me how to fish. We'd go up to the Sierras and we'd fish on the North Fork of the Yuba River. And when I was probably 8 years old or so, he taught me how to tie a hook to my line. Because, you know, little kids get tangled up all the time, and the last thing he wanted is for me to constantly be coming to him, trying to get him to tie my hook on the line. So as an 8-year-old boy, he sat me down and he gave me a lesson on how to do it. And I remember exactly, I mean, basically what he said was, he said, first you take the line and you pass it through the eyelid of the hook. And then you wrap the end of the line 9 times around that line. And then you put it through the opening created by wrapping it around, and then back through the loop you just created and you pull it tight. And he always said, you got to make sure the hook hangs off the line in a very natural way, because fish are smart. And if it's not natural, they'll know it. And then finally he said, don't forget to snip off the end of the tag line. Now, to this day, and I'm sure some of you expert fishermen out there, you have a much better way to tie your hook, okay? I don't want to hear about it. But that's how I tie it. And I'll tell you what, I do it exactly 9 times. Exactly 9 times. Every single time. Because that's how he taught me to do it. Now, what I've learned is that it really doesn't matter how well you tie your hook. You still have to catch the fish. And that's much harder. That's another story. And see, Elisha had learned, he had to learn, it didn't matter how you tied the hook. He didn't matter how you held the cloak. It didn't matter how you swapped it over the water. It all depended on God. It was about God. And he got it right the second time. And the waters parted and he passed through. Now what he didn't know is that he had an audience. Look at verse 15. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. So these guys clearly recognize Elisha is the man. He is Elijah's successor. And so they bowed down to him, not in worship, but in respect. Transition completed, right? Well, not quite. They are not quite ready to let go of Elijah. Look at verse 16. "Look," they said, "we are your servants, and we have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley." "No," Elisha replied, "do not send them." But they persisted until he was too embarrassed to refuse. So he said, "Send them." And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days, but did not find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" So it appears that these guys did not know what Elisha knew. They didn't know that Elijah had been taken up to heaven. They thought that maybe God had sort of swept him up and transported him somewhere else, plopped him down on a mountain or in a valley. Maybe he was stuck. He needed some help. So let's go find him. Elisha knew better. He knew Elijah was in heaven. And so he says, "Listen, don't waste your time. It's not worth the trip. He's gone. He's in heaven." But they beg and beg and beg, and finally he lets them go. They look for 3 days, but when they come back empty-handed, he just says, "I told you so." But you know, when you think about it, you can't really blame these guys for trying to find Elijah. It's hard to let a strong leader go, isn't it? It's hard. Transitions are hard. We want to hold on to that man or woman that has meant so much to us in our life, that has worked in such powerful ways. God has used them. Why do they have to go? And it's interesting because I do believe there are churches and there are ministries that are still looking for and trying to bring someone back who made a difference in their life in the past. They can't let go. They haven't learned when a man or a woman of God dies, nothing of God dies. I think that we can summarize this story and what it means for us today with just 6 very easy words to remember. The first 3 are pass it on. The second 3 are pick it up. Pass it on, pick it up. Let's talk about that. Let me start with pass it on. Elijah's ministry, as we have seen, was not to last forever. As I said, Elijah was just a man. He got old, just like all of us get old. But just because you're old doesn't mean you're done. Elijah had many years with Elisha between the time he called him from his farm and the time he was taken up to heaven. He had those years. And in many ways, I believe those were his best years. And I believe those can be our best years. Because as we grow old, if we follow Jesus, then what happens is age tempers our character. It really does. Time tames our spirit in a good way. We slow down because we have to. But in slowing down, we learn to listen. We learn not to overreact. We grow more patient and wise. Just this past couple of weeks, I've been dealing emotionally with some anger towards someone, towards a brother in Christ. And in my limited world, I believe that he wronged me. And so now, you know, 20 years ago, honest, I would have just rushed that guy. But I just waited because I'm old. And I had a much better result. You remember what James said? He said, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. I didn't know that when I was young. And I made a lot of mistakes because of it. But I get it now. And I'm a lot more patient. As we draw nearer to things to come, the things of the earth tend to lose their grip on our lives. They're not as important to us, are they? I love what David Roper says. He said, tested character and God-ripened experience have a seasoned vitality and vision that busier youth cannot have. And with that, you can make a lasting imprint on someone younger and less experienced. You can pass it on. Are you doing that? We know that God gives spiritual leaders to the church. Hopefully these leaders are mature, spirit-filled men and women called to shepherd the flock of God. But they all get old. They slow down. They get sick. And yes, they die. And so there must be, in the church, there must be transitions in leadership. The cloak or mantle must be passed on. But sometimes it's hard. There's tension. We don't like change. We don't want to let go of the old and embrace the new. Sometimes, I've seen this, it's the leader himself who doesn't want to let go. And everyone is like, would you just please give it up? At other times, it's the sheep who don't want to let go. And they're still searching for him, like the 50 men searched for Elijah. But our faith is not in a man or in a woman. Our faith is in God. And we trust in the power of God, not in people. Last week, our elders went away for an annual elders retreat. And we got there and we sat down in the morning in this big conference room, and there we were sitting around this table. And I didn't say this, but I looked around the table, and the first thing I thought was, man, you guys are getting old. I mean, if you added up the collective age of our elders, we are about as old as Methuselah when he died. That's 969 years old. Collectively, we have been elders for over 100 years. And part of what we talked about is, we need to pass it on. How do we invest in the next generation? But this isn't just true for elders and pastors. It's true for all of you, all of us who have walked with Christ for a while. You have learned something of the doctrines of our faith. You are able to read and study the scriptures. You have seen something in your own life of the power of prayer. You've served in and out of the church and experienced the thrill of God using your life. Let me just ask here, right here in this room, I'm going to ask you to do something. If you have walked with Christ for more than 5 years, I want you to just raise your hand and keep it up. Raise your hand and keep it up. You have walked with Christ for more than 5 years. Now keep your hands up. Now I want you to look around. Find somebody who doesn't have their hand up. Don't embarrass them. But do you think those people could use somebody to invest in their lives? More experienced than you? Okay, now you can put them down. You see, we need to pass it on. Find someone who will stay in your shirt and teach them everything you know. A couple of years ago, I stumbled on a verse in the scripture that I felt God was giving to me as a way of defining my purpose for the rest of my life. Here it is, Psalm 71:18. Even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, my God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your mighty acts to all who are to come. So that's my purpose. That's what I want to do until I stop breathing. Or maybe the Lord takes me up in a whirlwind. I don't know. So pass it on. The second three words I want to leave you with are pick it up. As a matter of fact, we see those very words in this text. It says, Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him. I was thinking about that. And as he went to pick up that cloak, I wonder if he hesitated. I wonder if he hesitated. I wonder if he thought for a minute what he was really picking up. I mean, there have been good days his master had. You know, like on Mount Carmel when he saw God defeat the prophets of Baal. Remember that? There had been awesome high points, mountaintop experiences. He wanted some of that, but then he also remembered what else there was. There was the time out by the brook Cherith when he was fed by ravens. Time when the widow's son died and he wondered, God, what are you doing? Time when he himself went out into the wilderness and said, God, I'm done. Take me, kill me. I'm finished. And so I tell you, that's a heavy cloak to pick up. There's a lot that goes with that. And I think he wondered about that. But he picked it up. He picked up all of that. One day someone may come along to you and ask you to pick up his or her cloak. If you can, stay in their shirt for a while and learn everything you can and then pick it up. The other day, my 4-year-old granddaughter who lives in Boise, Idaho, was cooking with her mother, my daughter. And you know, she was on her little stool, standing up over the sink, and they were cooking, like baking cookies. And she said to her mother, my daughter, she said, Mom, I want to crack the egg. And of course, her mom, you know, looked at her and said, you're crazy. You're not going to crack the egg. You're 4 years old. No 4-year-old cracks an egg. And she said, Mom, my nanny taught me to crack the egg. That's my wife. I'm Nano. She's Nani. And you Italians will appreciate that. She said, my nanny taught me to crack the egg. She grabbed the egg and she cracked it perfectly. Perfectly. I love that. And so Peyton picked it up and she cracked it just like a pro. That's what we need in the church. We need a bunch of nannies and nanos teaching a bunch of Peytons how to crack spiritual eggs. And we need a bunch of Peytons willing to pick up the egg and crack it. And yet some of us are afraid. We're afraid that we don't have what it takes to crack the egg and we'll make a big old fat mess. As I read this story, I cannot help but think of the parallels between this story and the story of Jesus. Just consider a few of the parallels. Elijah and Jesus both ascended into heaven. They looked for Elijah for 3 days. Jesus was in the grave for 3 days. Elijah left his cloak to his servant as a symbol of the power of God. Jesus sent his Holy Spirit to the church and to each of us who believe and said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Elijah asked for and received a double portion of Elijah's spirit. In the upper room, Jesus told his disciples that when he left, they would do even greater things, like a double portion, than he had done. He didn't mean more impressive or more powerful miracles. He meant more of them. He's talking about quantity that would take place throughout the millennia of Christian history. You see, Elisha didn't have what it takes to do it on his own. And neither do you. One of my favorite stories about David Roper, who was a pastor at PBC years ago, and Ray Stedman, who was there as well as a pastor. And Dave was a young man. He came into his office one day and he was just threw up his hands and he said, I can't do this. I don't have what it takes to lead this ministry. And you know what Ray said to him? He said, you're right, you don't. You don't have what it takes. We don't have what it takes. But see, the whole point of this story is Jesus has sent us his spirit. A double portion, if you will, to equip us and empower us. Remember all those questions I asked you at the beginning of this message about who succeeded who? Let me ask you another question. Who succeeded Jesus? Who succeeded Jesus? The answer is we do. See, we're the body of Christ. Just as Elijah called Elisha and Jesus called his disciples, we've been called to continue his power, his work, and the power of his spirit. We're his disciples, and we're called to pass it on and pick it up with the same readiness we see in Elijah and Elisha. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word today. Thank you for the challenge this is to many of us to pass it on. Thank you for the many seasoned saints in this room that have walked with you for many years and are doing that now. And I pray that their numbers would increase. Thank you for the fact that you give each of us a specific and unique and important calling in the body of Christ. Father, some of us, we know that we have come to that time in our life where we need to pick it up. We need to say yes. We need to stay in someone's shirt and learn how to do it. So I do pray for our church, for this community of believers at CPC, that you would allow us to have a culture of passing it on and picking it up so that we could continue the work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.